And the scripture is from Nahum, chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this day. We thank You for life. We thank You for all the blessings that You have given us. We thank You for Jeff, who has come to lead us in learning about Your word. We thank You for allowing him to have a few days off. I'm sure it is completely deserved. We thank You for sending Alex to fill in for him. We thank You for his ability to step right in and assume that role. We ask that You be with those that are sick, those that have lost loved ones. We know that their grief, sorrow, and downtrodden by several members of this church. We ask that You give them the comfort and the strength to carry on. We ask now that You give us open arms, open hearts to receive this message that we're about to receive. We ask this in Your name. Amen.
Let me get situated here. We'll get going. We're going to be in Nahum, if you remember. And if you probably remember from it's been a few years now, I guess Jeff preached through Jonah and Nahum. And Nahum is basically the sequel to Jonah. So they kind of go hand in hand. And just to give us a little bit of background, just to indulge with me, I like to go back and when I'm preparing, I like to go back and get the historical context because it helps to bring, I think, the scripture to life. It makes it more real to us, if you will. It's kind of like when you see a movie and it starts off kind of slow and then they start giving you backstories to the characters. They kind of come more real to you. So I kind of like to go back and do that. So a little preview, a little reminder of Jonah. We all know about Jonah and the whale or the big fish, right? And how God used him. I call Jonah the reluctant prophet who became the willing preacher. Because he, as you know, God commissioned him to go to Nineveh to preach to the Assyrians. He did not want to go. So he went the opposite direction, basically ended up in the belly of a fish, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord had mercy on him, had the fish spew him out, if you will, on dry ground. And then Jonah became willing and went to Nineveh and preached to the Ninevites. And it's the background is interesting. It makes you kind of understand Jonah. Sometimes it's easy to look at Jonah and say, well, you know, what's wrong with him? Why didn't he just obey God when he's supposed to? But if we learn a little bit about the Ninevites and the history there, well, it probably makes more sense why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh and why we probably wouldn't have either. But the Ninevites, they were wicked people. Their own history records, in about 1840, a man discovered like a huge library of their own historical records. And the history there tells us that they were very brutal people. They were like the bullies in the Middle East, if you will. They would go in and they would slaughter citizens by impaling them, hacking their heads off, and all sorts of evil things. And if you didn't want the Assyrians to come and attack you in such a way, you would be forced to pay tribute to them. And so the Assyrians were very brutal people, and they were very hated and despised, I'm sure, because they oppressed their neighbors for years and years and decades. And so it helps us to understand why Jonah was probably reluctant to go and preach to these people, because if anybody deserved the wrath of God, it was the Ninevites because of their wickedness, right, in Jonah's mind, I'm sure. But just to give you a little time frame, Jonah came and he came and preached in Nineveh about 780 B.C., about 780 B.C., and then for 30 or 40 years after that, it's interesting how there was kind of peace and prosperity for God's people. And the Ninevites, for about that next 40 years, they kind of calmed down. It's like the king then in Nineveh, if you read in Jonah, you'll see how they repented of their wicked ways. And there's about 40 years of peace. And one pastor I've listened to before, he called it the Jonah effect. How because Jonah came and God had sent him to preach these people, that they did actually repent of their wicked ways, and they stopped harassing their neighbors for a period of time. Therefore, their neighbors prospered and lived in peace, and so did Israel. But as it usually happens during that time of peace, God's people began to stray away. And we can see in that time there was a couple of prophets. You can read Amos and Hosea, who actually preached against their easy lifestyle, if you will, and their unrighteousness towards God and their rebellion. And so then, after about this 30 or 40 years of peace, the Ninevites decided, hey, we're going to make Assyrians great again. But their idea of being great again wasn't the same as we would think. But their idea of being great again, it was being brutal again. It's almost like their kings, if you look through their history, were in competition with each other to see who could be more brutal than the one before them. And we see even the time of this 40 years of peace we talk about, the kings there, they had no record. They kept no record. But we hear about them from the ones that followed, because they basically thought they were losers and weak because they didn't brutalize their neighbors. But anyway, their own records teach us this, that they were very brutal. So about 745 BC, they rose back up, if you will. And actually in 722, they captured the northern kingdom of Israel and took them into captivity. And at the time, Judah had been paying tribute, so they continued to do so. But even paying tribute, you're still under their thumb. You're basically a vassal state. And so this goes on for a while. And about 130, 150 years after Jonah, is when Nahum enters the scene. And this is the prophecy. The book even starts out and says, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So this is where Nahum came in and prophesied that God was going to destroy the Assyrians. It didn't happen instantly. It took about another 30 years, and actually in the year 612 is when the capital city of Nineveh fell. And I dare say if we went to the Middle East now to find an Assyrian, now we do have a country called Syria, it's different, but if we went to find an Assyrian, it'd be hard-pressed to find one. Because why? Because God keeps his promises, and God wiped them out. Even though he used them to punish his own people for their rebellion, that didn't mean they got a pass. So the lesson there, I guess, as a side note, is just because God's not sending lightning bolts and striking you dead doesn't mean he's okay with what you're doing, because God is patient and he is kind. But that's a little background of the time and the culture that Nahum is speaking into. Helps us understand. And the verse Brother Keith read this morning down in Nahum 1:7, we're going to talk about three attributes of God basically today, if you will. We're going to talk about the goodness of God, that he is good. We're talking about the sovereignty of God, the way he always gets his way. And we're going to talk about the jealousy of God. We're going to start with the good. We're going to start with good. Nahum 1:7 again says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Now there's a lot, you could take that one scripture and preach probably a series of sermons on that. There's so much good in there, but it's really good. But God is good. I got these gospel tracts. I think I got one that I pass out. It just says God is good, right? And people walk by and they'll see them, and people say stuff like, yes, he is, or all the time. You know, those common phrases they say, and that's true. And God is certainly good. But I think sometimes we fail to think about the implications of the fact that God is good. And what is good? What does good mean? Good means you're morally excellent. And we know that our God is perfect and holy and righteous, so he is morally perfect. There's perfection. And because of his goodness, there's implications about what happens to evil, what happens to the wicked. And because God is good, he will certainly judge sin. He will certainly punish his enemies. And so we sometimes forget about that. I think when lost people say, yeah, God is good, they don't consider the implications. I think we think of God sometimes as like our grandfather. How, grandpa, you go see grandpa and he would give you whatever you wanted. He would spoil you. You'd never be in trouble. I remember my wife Kim, when she used to live, her grandfather used to live with them. And when her parents were at work, he'd take her over to the store, and she was allergic to oranges. But if she wanted an orange, guess what happened? She got an orange. And it should break out and all this kind of stuff. And we think of God's goodness as him being like that. And that's not at all how he is. He is good, therefore he is perfect, therefore he requires perfection. He judges, he has a wrath and anger, as we will see. But Psalm 92:15 says, to declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Psalm 31:19 says, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you. He is a stronghold or fortress in the presence of the sons of men. God is good. He is our fortress, and he knows us if we are his. As a child of God, we are secure. If we are his, he knows us, and he is our fortress. He is the one we run to, even in times of calamity or trouble or trials or tribulations that we're not exempt to. But we have this fortress, and we know that no matter what befalls us on planet Earth, no matter what happens to us here on this earth, that's as bad as it's going to get, and he's going to get us safely home. And that is very reassuring for us, and we can have joy in the midst of trouble. That doesn't mean it's going to be fun always or easy. Doesn't mean we're not going to have anxieties or stress or worries. But it does mean that we can have joy knowing that God is with us, and he will never leave us nor forsake us, and he will get us safely home in the end. So God is good. God is good. And out of his goodness, I wanted to go there first. Now we're going to go back up to the first part of the chapter. But out of his goodness, really, it clears up and kind of explains all the other attributes of him. Like God's jealousy. What do you think about when you hear the word jealous? Jealous seems to be a bad thing, right? We think of the jealous boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife who is so jealous to the point they want to control everything their spouse does. And they're paranoid practically. And it's like even if they see them look in the direction of somebody else, they get upset and go crazy. We think of that as jealous. And that is jealous. That's a sinful jealousy. And in scripture, we can find verses of jealousy all through scripture. Think of Rachel and Leah. How Rachel was jealous because of the favoritism of their husband, I guess you would say. Sinful jealousy. Then you think of my favorite is Joseph. Remember how his dad, Jacob, showed him favor. He was his favorite son, and his brothers were jealous. And what'd they do? They took him and threw him in a pit and told his dad he was dead because of their jealousy. Sinful jealousy. And that's not God's jealousy. So we see it displayed in Scripture. But jealousy can also be described as being solicitous or vigilant in maintaining and guarding something, or of being fiercely protective of one's rights or possessions. Now we're getting closer to a correct description of God's jealousy. Wayne Grudem says this. He defines God's jealousy as God continually seeking to protect his own honor. J.I. Packer says, it is his holiness reacting to evil in a way that is morally right and precious. It is a praiseworthy zeal on his part to preserve something supremely precious. And we can see God's jealousy in the Ten Commandments. Look at the first commandment. What's the first commandment say? I hope we all can almost at least quote that. He says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. God's jealous of his own glory and honor. The second commandment, Exodus 24 through 6 says this. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the sea. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And even in the third commandment, we can kind of see it. It says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And it says, he will not hold him guiltless who does. So see, God is jealous. and the protector of his honor and his glory, but he's also jealous and protective of his people. He takes care of us as well and protects us. What happens to those who steal God's honor and glory and give it to another? Think about that. I mean, when the Bible says don't make yourself any graven image, we can worship anything, right? People worship many things. People worship money, their careers, their sports teams. I know it's a bad time of year to call that out, I guess. And just, I think of today, because, of course, I'm from Alabama, Roll Tide, anyway. But I think about, and Georgia fans are no different, but Alabama fans are just, that's all they eat, drink, sleep. That. And I can think of today how sad and how depressed some of them are. And some of them that are believers would even stay at home from church because their team got beat. And I know that because that used to be me. And so I am a fan from a distance. As a matter of fact, last night, just to be honest, I was going over the sermon here and I thought about it. I said, let me check the score. So I got on my phone, I checked the score and Alabama was losing. I'm like, what? What is going on? And for a minute, I flashed back to those days when I was so ate up with being a fan of Alabama that it would just ruin my day. And so I said, no, I'm not even looking again. I don't even care. And I don't really care when it comes to it. It doesn't matter. It does. In the end, it doesn't matter. It's fun, but we have to keep it in perspective. But it's easy to worship these things. But what happens to people that worship other things than God? Well, we see that in Romans. We're going to go over to Romans for a minute. Romans, of course, is a wonderful book. And Adrian Rogers called it the Constitution of Christianity, I believe it was. But in Romans chapter 1, you've heard this many times, probably from me too. Starting down in verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because they knew God, but did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So what did they do? They took God's honor, glory, and worship and started attributing it to the creation instead of the Creator. And what's God's response to that? Does he just wink at it and go on? No. It says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. So what's God's response to stealing his honor and glory? If you continue down that path, it's to turn you over to it. It's not to wink at it. He turns people over to it until they have a debased mind. And if you get a debased mind, your conscience is so seared that you're apathetic. I remember the most apathetic place I've ever been is San Francisco. We were out there preaching at the Super Bowl. Nothing affected most of the people out there. It was so weird. I mean, nothing. It's like their whole mentality was, so we don't care. And I think that's kind of a picture of a seared conscience or a debased mind, where you go so far off into sin and God lets you go so far into it that you may not ever get to come back. It may be impossible. I'm not going to say there's no hope. In my mind, as long as someone is breathing, there's hope. Okay, so I'm not judging anybody by no means, but you know, that's between them and God in the end. Okay, so that's what happens to people who take God's honor and his glory. So he is jealous. So let's go pick back up. Sorry for bouncing around on you. Go pick back up at Nahum verse 2. It says, the Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. You don't hear that very often, do you? In our culture, we're told that God is love, and that's all God is, and that he's okay with you, and you're fine, he's fine, we're all fine, and everything's good. But that's not the case. God is not a one-dimensional God who is only love or only good. It's like we'd think Santa Claus or our grandfather is good. But God also avenges. He is furious. He takes vengeance on his adversaries. And I like this verse. He reserves wrath for his enemies. Think back about the Ninevites we're talking about here. How many years did they oppress these people? Decades, decades, decades. I mean, from Jonah to Nahum, we're looking at, 150 years? And then another 30 years before the Ninevites were actually silenced forever. But God reserves his wrath for his enemies. So again, just because God's not striking you dead or not destroying something, or doesn't mean he's okay with it. And on the other hand, if you're going through some trials and tribulations and you have trouble and you think, where is God? Why has he left me in this? Know that God keeps his promises, and he has his own timing, not our timing. So he avenges and he reserves wrath for the wicked. So there we have it. First of all, God is good. God is jealous. And finally, the Lord has his way. Let's look at the last half of verse 3. The Lord has his way. It says, that's what it says. It says the Lord has his way. But this, of course, is speaking of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over all his creation. It means he is in control. We rest in that fact. And then Nahum expands on this a little bit. And it's funny, just as a side note here, we're talking about the prophecy against Nineveh, against the Assyrians. But before that, it's like Nahum goes through these first 8 verses or so and kind of reminds everyone, reminds God's children, reminds us as well, and reminds the Assyrians that the attributes of God, that he's not weak, that he is strong. He does reserve his wrath. So it's a good reminder. So, the Lord has his way. He is sovereign over creation. So he expands on this in the rest of verse 3 through verse 5. He says, in the whirlwind and in the storm and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. And the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Wow. That's a good reminder, huh? That God is in control. Think about it. When you look out at the universe, I mean, if you just look out and think about it, you see the awesomeness and powerfulness of God. And so Nahum reminds them that he has control over his very creation. And you can take a little trip through history and you can see that the Lord always gets his way. The Lord always gets his way. He has even from the garden up to now, you see examples of people who try to outsmart God, who think they can get one up on God. Go back all the way to the garden. Remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden and God gave them all these trees to eat from? He says, but you can't eat of that tree, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Enter Satan and tempts Eve, and she says, hey, that looks good, and it's going to make me wise like God. And Satan said, you can be like God. So her and Adam, they took this fruit because they were going to be like God, and it backfired, didn't it? You know the story, they got booted out of the garden. Women have painful childbirth. He told Adam, he said, you will eat by the sweat of your brow. And we see that's what we see in reality in the world still today, because they did not outsmart God. Then we go on a few hundred years after Noah got off the boat, and we see he said, go and fill the earth, was his command, God's command. And yet they stayed together. They found a plane and decided they were going to build a tower for their own honor and glory up to heaven. And God saw that and said, no. He came down and confused the language. Oh, we have so many languages today. And what happened? They filled the earth. The Lord had his way, didn't he? Even there. Go back to Jonah that we just talked about earlier. God said, Jonah, go preach to the Ninevites. I want to show them mercy. And Jonah said, no, I'm going to go run and hide. He gets on this ship and there's a storm comes and they're all going to perish. And finally, Jonah confesses, it's because of me. And he's thrown overboard, swallowed by a big fish, a whale, whatever you want to call it. He cried out to the Lord. He cried out to him. Here's his prayer. Let's go back there and read it right quick. He cried out to the Lord. And he said, let me find it. My bad. This is what he said. He said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down in the moorings of the mountains, rather. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. So all of a sudden Jonah decides to be obedient, right? He said, hey, okay, God, I'll do it. And so he goes to Nineveh. They repent, as we talked about earlier. And again, the Lord has his way. And he will continue to have his way. He will. Then he goes on in verse 6. And he asks a rhetorical question, which he really already answered it. But that's why I say it's rhetorical. It says in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? We're back in Nahum, by the way. So who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. So who can stand against his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of God's anger? The obvious answer is no one, right? Nobody. You can't. I can't. Jonah couldn't. The Ninevites can't. Nobody can. Nobody can, because God is sovereign over his creation, and no one can stand against his anger and fury. So what should that do for us? What should that do for us? Well, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul tells us, I think, gives us a little clue. You don't have to go there. 2 Corinthians 5:11. If you want to write that down and look at it later. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So knowing this should motivate us, right? Motivate us not only to honor and glorify God in all that we do with all of our lives, but it should motivate us to do the ministry of reconciliation God has given all of us, right? That's actually what 2 Corinthians 5 is all about. It talks about we, as the ambassadors of Christ, we go out and we compel men and women to be redeemed of their Creator. And we do that because we know the terror of the Lord. And as he says there also, it's the love of God that compels us. So we want to honor and glorify our Lord and Savior by being obedient. We don't want to be Jonah. We want to be obedient. But we know the terror of the Lord. And so that should strike fear in our hearts for our fellow human beings and motivate us to go out and tell them the truth. Who was it that, that famous magician, comedian, whoever, Penn Jillette, atheist, famous atheist. You know, he made statements, something like if he was a true believer, if you're a true believer or something, that you would go out and you would beg people because he understands, if it is true, which he doesn't believe it, he understands the wrath of God if what Scripture says is true. So knowing the fear of the Lord, we compel others to come into the kingdom. And that brings us back down to verse 7 where we began. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. Remember, because he is good, really all these other attributes kind of flow out of that, if you think about it. Because he is good, he will judge sin, or he wouldn't be good. Say, for instance, you had a mass murderer. He got arrested. He's before the judge, and the evidence is clear. He did all this stuff. He even maybe admits he did it all. And the judge says, nah, you can go on. You're good. Take off. He wouldn't be good. He would be corrupt. So because God is good, he will judge sin. He does have anger. The Bible says he is angry with the wicked every day. Now, who are the wicked? It's not just the Ninevites. The Bible says that while we were yet his enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. That means anyone outside of Christ who has not repented and put their faith in Christ is God's enemy. We don't like to think about that. And a lot of lost people I've talked to, they wouldn't think that. They say, I'm not his enemy. Yeah, if you're walking contrary to him, you're his enemy. That's why Jesus came, because he came to seek and save that which was lost. And he goes on, he says this. We'll read verse 7 again. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. So he is our stronghold, as I said earlier. No matter what befalls us, we're secure in him. The Bible says we're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, if we're one of his kids. So that's good news for us. That's great news for us. What about people who aren't in Christ? That's not good news. The fact that God is good is not good for them. If you die in your sin and you stand before the Lord in judgment, the Bible says that even the dead who die at sea will be risen before the Lord and stand before him in judgment and be judged according to their works. So knowing that God is good and knowing that you're not going to be able to stand there and make excuses for your sin or justify your sin like so many of us do, that it's not going to cut it because God is good. So that should terrify you, because out of his goodness is perfection, and nobody gets away with anything. Nobody gets away with anything. And verse 8 says, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Then he goes on the rest of Nahum and talks about the destruction of Nineveh, which came to pass some 30 years later. So God keeps his promises. So God is good, but don't forget the implications of the fact that God is perfect and good. God is jealous. He does not share his honor or his glory with anyone or anything. Nothing. And God has his way. All those three things wrapped together, it's pretty awesome. God has his way. So the question before us today is this. Are we God's enemy? Or are we one of his? That's the question before us. That's the ultimate question. That's the eternal question for every living soul. We get so wrapped up, and I know from working out in the world and dealing with things of the world, there's so many distractions and so many things that draw our attention, and we sometimes forget and get sidetracked and forget about this. And we think the most important thing on earth is the things we can see, touch, and feel, the things we need to live and stuff, and those are important. But none of that matters if you die in your sin. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul, right? And what about our neighbors? What about our friends, our family? So the fact that God is good gives us comfort and peace as believers. But it also reminds us that he is jealous. He has his way. He will judge sin. And he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you, for those who die in their sin. So it should motivate us, knowing this fear of the Lord, to go and tell other people. And I'm not just speaking to you, I'm talking to self. This has been beating me up for a long time. So it's me too. It's not just you, it's me. It's all of us. It's all of us. So when we go out in the world, let's try to be mindful of what really matters. Eternity is a long time. Life is temporal, but a vapor, the Bible says. So while we have to go out and work in the world to eat, thanks to Adam and Eve, and things are hard and tough, let's focus on God, who is our fortress and who will carry us through. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for today. We thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for being our fortress. Thank you for sending Jesus to come and take the wrath that we deserve, even though he was innocent. He came willingly to suffer and die in a horrific way, taking your wrath upon himself so that we might have eternal life through repentance and faith in Christ. So I pray, God, that if anyone is in our midst here today who does not know you, who is not in Christ, who has never repented, changed their whole thought process and mind about sin and agreed with you and believed in this gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of your Son, I pray that today, God, you will draw them to yourself. Jesus Christ said that no one can come unto me unless the Father first draws them. So we ask you, Father, to draw people to yourselves if they do not know you, and that they will respond with repentance and faith. Pray that you'll help us all to be mindful of who you are, of your goodness, your jealousy, and your sovereignty over your creation. Help us to serve you well. We know we won't be perfect this side of heaven. We know we fall and we fail, but we know that you also say if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're so thankful, Father, that you've saved us, that you are saving us, and that you will save us. And we just pray, Father, that you will bless us today again. Bless our pastor as he is taking his break and resting, and his family. Pray that you'll be with each one here today. In Jesus' name, amen.